Seats and take your Bibles. Open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 of Mark chapter 14. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I'll invite you to join Mrs. Richardson in standing for the reading of God's Word. That was smooth or terrible, I don't know. But anyway, let's all stand. Mark 14, verses 1 through 9. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, I love this, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to propose to you this morning, if you will allow me, that at any given point, any given day, the church can be viewed in terms of two general categories of people. So let me show you what this looks like. We have two general categories of people. They're side by side in the life of the church. They sing together in the pews. They work together. They worship together. And while these categories are not nice and neat, meaning you can move from one to the other, so you can fall into one or into the other, they do exist. And the two categories I want to suggest to you are the category of the nominal Christian, and the category of the authentic Christian. Let me deal first with the nominal Christian. By the nominal Christian, I mean a person who oftentimes has grown up in the church or at least grown up in Christian culture and has kind of inherited his beliefs or her beliefs. These beliefs are not terribly convictional. They are not terribly principled per se. They would feel offended if their beliefs were attacked. But if pressed, they could not really tell you why they felt what they felt. It would have more to do with nostalgia than actual conviction, right? These beliefs of the nominal Christian are rarely countercultural. In fact, usually this is where nominalism kind of gets worked to the surface, is in those times and at those points where the nominal Christian has to hold their beliefs in opposition to the dominant culture in which he or she finds himself or herself. At that point, the nominal Christian, whether they understand it or not, realizes that they do not have enough of a convictional foundation to withstand conflict or questions. And so what tends to happen with nominal Christians, and I would even say with nominal churches who have retained the language and externals of the faith, a building, pews or seats, music, worship, these kinds of things, what tends to happen with them when they come up against the need for countercultural expression to take a stand against the dominant culture, what tends to happen is they modify their beliefs. So Christianity for the nominal Christian is a fairly consistent exercise in cultural editing so that they can hold to the inherited faith of their youth without ever having to actually pay a price. So Christianity for the nominal Christian is, it's malleable. It can be shaped. It's more like Play-Doh. And so while the nominal Christian may even be offended at the suggestion that they are adapting the sharp edges of their faith to meet the template that has been handed to them by the culture, it's precisely what is happening. So if you watch today and you ask, how can a church reach this position which is so utterly antithetical to what we find in Scripture? It's because if you take as your starting point that the gospel should live in essential harmony with the culture, you will forever adapt the gospel you profess to believe in to the culture. But understand this, the culture will not adapt itself to the gospel. You will be the one who will have to edit. It'll be you that will have to change your convictions. The culture is much more of a fundamentalist concerning its own positions than any Southern Baptist ever has been. Try to get a modern progressive person to change their opinion on some, say, view of sexual ethics that is clearly condemned in Scripture but has become celebrated in the wider culture, and you'll understand exactly what I'm talking about. If you want to see children of the corn dogmatism, try to come up against one of the pristine shibboleths of a culture which has lost its way. Try to question a modern person about whether or not an action is wrong and stand against the cultural tide, and you'll get exactly what I'm talking about. This is nominalism. So the choice of the Christian is either to stand in contrast to that and pay whatever price needs to be paid, being ostracized, being fired, maybe just something as benign as being laughed at, which doesn't feel benign when you're the target of being laughed at, or to stand in contrast to the culture, or to just adapt rather to the culture. Lastly, nominal Christians tend to hold to a utilitarian faith. That is, they judge the faith basically on this question, is it functional in society? Utilitarianism might be seen as essentially pragmatism. Does this work? But that's a terrible standard to apply to the ethical principles of Jesus that go against what the culture says is sane, i.e., selling all you have and giving it to the poor does not work by any human metric, right? It doesn't, quote, work. It doesn't make sense, but it is what Christ calls us to if he's called you to that. Turning the other cheek does not work, but it's what Christ has called us to do. It all depends on who gets to define what works means, right? I had a 12-hour drive yesterday, folks. This is going to be a good one. Pay attention. Or something. Maybe some other adjective. I don't know. But that's the nominal Christian. And then you have the authentic Christian. The authentic Christian. The authentic Christian is a person who operates on the basis of actual convictions. If you say to the nominal Christian, why did you say Jesus is Lord? They will say, Mama taught me Jesus is Lord. If you say to the authentic Christian, why do you say Jesus is Lord? He'll say, because he's Lord of heaven and earth and has changed my life. I know this. I own this. You get the difference? It's the difference between kind of caught beliefs and grasped beliefs. It's the difference between taking hold of something that's put before you by your parents and being taken hold of something. So the authentic Christian, their beliefs are intentionally embraced, they are principled, and they are not subject to cultural approval. I mean, an authentic Christian, if he holds to a belief because Jesus said it was so and the culture says it's not so, they're willing to pay the price. By the way, the martyrs were never nominal Christians. Nominal Christians don't get burned at stakes. Nominal Christians adapt so they won't have to be. Authentic Christians say, this is the truth and I'm gonna die for it. I'll lay down my life for it. Also, they tend to incarnate themselves. Their convictions tend to work themselves out in and through their lives. Now, what's really interesting here is what happens when a nominal Christian and an authentic Christian come face to face. And one of the beautiful things about Mark 14, 1 through 9 is you get to see that awkward moment when it happens. So let me suggest to you that we approach our text with this perspective. What does authentic Christianity look and feel like to the nominal Christian? And what does nominal Christianity look like to the authentic Christian? Our story begins at dinner, which is fitting. Jesus is reclining with his disciples, and something happens. The first point I want to make is this. Genuine faith in Jesus trends toward shocking displays of radical devotion. Genuine faith in Jesus trends towards shocking displays of radical devotion. Look at verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. So what's going on out there? They're plotting. They're moving the pieces on the board. The end game is the arrest and execution of Jesus. But Jesus is in Bethany, and he's having dinner. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. This is the strategy of those who seek to destroy Jesus. And while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask. Now, one of the gospels will refer to the woman as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And that's probably the same episode, though there are a few different recountings of this, and it gets a little tricky to figure out if Jesus was anointed only once or twice. So for our purposes, while I think this would be that Mary in that story, I think it's the same story in the other gospel, I'm just going to continue to speak of her as the woman. He was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper as he was reclining at table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, I don't know about you, but somehow, the older I've gotten, I really love, this is a bad thing probably, I love socially awkward situations. I mean, I just like, because I think I'm bored. I get bored easily. So I always enjoy at dinner when someone says something and everyone goes like, uh-oh. That's when I just keep eating because I think this is going to be good. I like entertainment. And I like not having to pay for it. And I enjoy when things like this happen. This is one of the phenomenal things about getting large families together for Thanksgiving. Can I get a witness? I mean, inevitably, there's that one dude or lady who mentions that one thing that everyone knows not to mention, right? And they mention it, and this is when it happened. This is that kind of awkward moment. First of all, there's a taboo that's broken here concerning gender. Women and men did not customarily eat together in mixed company. And women did not approach men if they did, and women did not approach honored guests. So you've got a picture, all these old boys are sitting around, they're eating and they're reclining, which I've always thought that was a beautiful picture. I mean, if we could somehow just push couches up to our tables, let's just all lay there and eat. You know, just take this to the next logical step. But they're reclining on their sides, which was the kind of customary Roman way. Tables were low and all of these kinds of things. So whenever you see paintings of little boy Jesus in the shop with his dad, and they're making this table up there. It's probably wrong. They didn't work for IKEA. I mean, they were just, you know, they were Jews 2,000 years ago. I mean, they're making a dinner table, would have been a low table, and they're all reclining around, and they're talking, and they're conversing, and then out of the shadows comes this woman. And this is what you call crashing the good old boy network. She just kind of comes in the room. And I doubt it was the kind of thing where they immediately said, "Woman, get out." But it was probably a low rumble of disapproval, a kind of awkward looking at one another with eyebrows raised, and this kind of moment. What's about to happen? She comes into the presence of these men in violation of social custom of the time, right? And if that was not enough, she's carrying a little alabaster flask, the ESV says, but I'm a Southern Baptist. It makes me uncomfortable, so let's call it a jar. She came in with her flask. If you like the old praise song from the 80s, she came in with her alabaster box. Remember that song? People sing that song? So she comes in with this jar, and a jar of perfume or ointment at that time would have been a 5 to 8 inch tall jar with a very thin neck so that you would pour it out only bit by bit, restrain it from coming out all at once. She comes up behind Jesus, she pulls out this alabaster jar, and Mark says she broke it. She broke the flask. He doesn't say how, which I find to be just tantalizing. How does she break it? Maybe she's got a little tool with her. Maybe, I don't know. But she has to break it over his head or else she loses all of it. Somehow, she breaks it and pours the entire contents onto the head of Jesus. This is unbelievably shocking. It's unbelievably shocking not only because she is a woman who's come into the presence of men, but because she brings ointment, which Mark says was very costly. She breaks the jar and pours it all out on the head of Jesus. In just a moment, the disciples will say, "This could have been sold for over 300 denarii. Check this out. The yearly wage of the average common laborer in Palestine 2,000 years ago was around 300 denarii. So take 1 year's salary of your salary, 1 year, and imagine your wife walks in with that value and pours it on the head of Jesus. Absolutely shocking display of excess. There's no other way to put it. It's excess. In Matthew's account of the feeding of the 5,000, he will say that they fed all 5,000 people with 200 denarii. And this ointment is worth over 300 denarii. Now, what does this mean? We'll unpack that in just a moment, but listen to me. Guys, listen to me. Would you say that your faith now is trending towards that kind of radical display of loyal love or away from it? Are you safer now? Are you more apt to think, don't get out of hand? Don't lose control. Don't be a freak. Don't give too much. Do you remember back when you first accepted Jesus and you would have given him anything and everything? But now you've domesticated your faith. You are a good, solid, middle-class, North American Christian. And so now you look at things like this and say, could have done something else with that. You look at some young quote, naive Christian, that needs to be unpacked, who does seemingly crazy things for Jesus, and you say, why would you do that? But there was a time when you did that. Would you say that you are moving more towards the woman who shatters the jar holding an entire year's salary and just pours it on Jesus? Or are you more like the judging, reclining, nominal disciple who watches this from a distance, critiques it, and then says, someone's got to get control of these young people? I mean, where is your faith moving? Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about the difference, as I mentioned earlier, his phrase, the difference between people who decide to take up Christianity and people who have been taken up by it. He wrote, quote, people who've been taken up by Christianity have never known the feeling of constraint. This feeling of, they say, I can do no other, so help me God, and they must. Everything else has to be excluded, that the truth has so come to them that they must accept it. This is the genuine Christian who stops counting what it will cost and simply acts because they're overwhelmed with the love of Christ. Have we as a church become comfortable middle-class Christians? I can tell you how you can almost always tell is ask this question of a church. What angers a church in the business meeting? When the answer is carpet, you've left Jesus behind. I mean, I'm being serious. If you can be angry about the color of carpet while people living in the blocks around this church are going to hell for an eternity, that means congratulations, you have entered nominal Christianity. You are officially there. You are now one of the reclining disciples watching the radical disciples thinking they need to really think through what they're doing. But the radical disciples, the authentic ones, are just trying to love Jesus. And yeah, they may be messy about it, and they may be excessive about it, and they may even waste some things, but you know what? They're trying. So first of all, genuine faith in Jesus trends toward shocking displays of radical devotion. Secondly, such radical devotion is always offensive to nominal and common sense devotion. Look at verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. This is important because nominal Christians will never come out and just say, I've lost the joy of my salvation. They will always dress up their protest in pious language. You ever seen this? You know pious Christians who totally miss the point of Christianity? The keepers of the gate, the keepers of the rules, the ones who are counting, the ones who are saying, we don't do it like that. We don't break jars and do embarrassing things like pouring it on the head of Jesus. We don't do that. This is wasteful. She should have thought about it. She should have formed a committee. She should have had a congregational vote on what to do with the ointment. I thank God this woman was not a Southern Baptist, or she would have done exactly that. All she knew was this: Jesus, the Son of God, was in her house, or the house, and she wanted to worship him. I love the glorious innocence of new Christians who have not yet been neutered by the church. I love that. You know what I'm talking about? Remember that Far Side cartoon, by the way? It just comes to me. This is never a good thing. But remember the dog driving the car, guy's driving the car, and the dog's hanging out the seat, hanging out the passenger window, sitting in the seat, and he looks at his friends, the other dogs, he's like, hey, I'm going to get tutored.
That's what Baptists do all the time. Hey, we're growing up. No, you're just getting dull. Been spayed and neutered. If you email me and say, I find that language indelicate, well, you've proven the point. The point is, we're too delicate. We're too delicate. There was a time when your walk with Jesus was gloriously reckless and messy. All you knew was Jesus was Lord and lost people needed him, and you did things because you knew someone had to. But then the church comes along and we domesticate it. Now, I'm a big fan of church. I love church. I work at one. But I tell you something, there is something about the institutionalization of Christianity that leads toward the lessening of genuine faith. Part of being a pastor is to fight against institutionalization and to say, if we are going to be an actual church, we've got to encourage people to actually follow Jesus, not just be safe little good members of this church. And then this last phrase here in verse 5, and they scolded her. Do you see this? Utes! Utes! Do you see that? They scold the woman. They scold her. What did that sound like? That means that someone, one of the gospels says Judas, that makes sense. And that would be comforting if they all said Judas. But you know what Matthew 26 says? Listen to what he says. Matthew's account of this says, a woman came up to Jesus with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Do you get this? Who scolds the woman? The disciples. The ones closest to Jesus miss the point of Jesus. But the woman who comes in violation of all social custom gets the point exactly. Nominal Christianity versus authentic Christianity. Where are you? Over here you have the disciples. Look at them. They're reclining. They're eating. One of them's got the lemon meringue pie, which has been on my mind a lot because I only get it so often. It seems like lemon meringue is either really good or it's not. But so help me, there is nothing more glorious than when the meringue sweats those beads. So I was thinking about this. This is how bored I got. I Googled meringue sweating beads. And it said the proper term was weeping. The meringue weeps. And I thought, well, that just sounds terrible. Whereas your pie sweating sounds perfectly reasonable. And then to my horror, I was reading websites about people who were asking, how do you get the meringue to stop sweating? Why would you want it to stop? It's the most fantastic. Anyway, I digress. But they're sitting over there, and they're eating pie, and they witness this. That's the disciples. They're comfortable. They're safe. They are resting on the fact that they have walked with Jesus. They have a pedigree. They got a history. They're the disciples. And they've known Jesus a long time. And they know the rules. And one of the rules is this. You don't come in while the menfolk are eating and pour 300 denarii worth of perfume on Jesus' head. Now, it wasn't actually written, but Judas would have pointed out, does it need to be? Because Judas always had a copy of the bylaws. He knew the rules. But then over here you have this woman. What is she thinking? Who knows? Surely she knew she was breaking the rules, right?
But here's the deal. When your vision is so filled with Jesus, you can't see any more of the petty rules of man. You just want to serve Jesus. And so she comes and pours it on his head. They are safe. She is anything but safe. They are comfortable. She is alert. They are enforcing what they think the rules are. She is doing what she thinks God has called her to do. So here's the great question. With whom does Jesus side? Keep in mind that the nominal Christian oftentimes doesn't really believe what he thinks he's defending. He's lost the actual Jesus in a fog of religiosity. I love what Dostoevsky said about the young women of his generation. He said, quote, "Some of our young women have only to crop their hair, put on blue spectacles, and dub themselves nihilists to persuade themselves at once that they have immediately gained convictions of their own." Let me change that around so it'll be more understandable. Some of our Southern Baptists have come to think that if only they buy a big Bible and show up to church every Sunday, they have gained convictions of their own. It does not follow. You can be a faithful member of Central Baptist Church and go immediately to hell when you die if you miss Jesus. So who does Jesus side with? Last point. But Jesus loves, and history remembers, the genuine excess of radical discipleship more than the domesticated safety of casual discipleship. Jesus loves, and history remembers, the genuine excess of radical discipleship more than the domesticated safety of casual discipleship. The woman acts, the disciples rebuke, then Jesus speaks. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her?" Now, you've got to get the visual right. The whole room is just, I mean, those of you who have, like, perfume allergies, I don't know who, so don't take it. Like, it seems like every now and then someone will say, "I have perfume allergies. Please tell people at the potluck not to wear perfume." What would you have done here? That would have just been unbelievable. This little room and an entire jar poured out. So you've got to get the smell that's happening here, and then you've got to get when Jesus speaks, he is having to mop hair out of his eyes. Don't just immediately go to 6'2" white blue-eyed Jesus from the movies. That's nonsense. This is Jewish Jesus from 2,000 years ago. And while he's talking, the stuff is dripping off his nose. It's probably in his eyes. He's getting his eyes. We always do it like this. She acts, the disciples rebuke her, and Jesus is like, "Leave her alone. Why dost thou trouble her?" That's the movie version. That's pretty good, actually. But what if it was like this? She acts, the disciples rebuke, and Jesus goes like, "Guys, hold on. Look, hey, leave her alone. What she's done is good. This is good." Why? "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." This is beautiful. By the way, where's the woman while Jesus is speaking? I'd be willing to bet she is standing close to Jesus. And that's the point. "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them." That should not be seen as indifference towards the poor. I hope I don't even have to say that. Jesus loved the poor. The church is called to help the poor. But it is to, I think, call the bluff of the disciples. Oh, Judas, you're concerned about the poor, are you? How about what you've been taking out of the money bag? Where's that going? How about what you're about to be paid? 30 pieces of silver, if I'm not mistaken. Where will that go? It's amazing to me how many Christians have, quote, better ideas than the Christians who are actually trying to do things. And when you press these Christians who always complain about other Christians on what they actually want to do, it comes down to this: nothing. Give me the wasteful excess of an exuberant disciple of Jesus more than the cold, tepid dampness of a Christian who is comfortable in doing nothing any day of the week. You want to know what's worse than waste inactivity? Jesus says, leave her alone. And then he says that she was doing more than even she realized. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, I love this, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Check this out. I've been preaching now for, I don't know, 30 minutes, 2 hours, whatever. And we're still not terribly sure who said what from the floor, but we do know that this woman did what she did. We remember the heroes who follow Jesus. We forget those who complain. They are not remembered because they have not changed the world. Jesus says, this woman, she'll be talked about. And by the way, ladies, you might notice this. When it comes to the events of the crucifixion of Jesus, we might start particularly with this event. It's the women who shine. Just start here and work through the story and ask yourself this: who is consistently afraid and who is consistently on task? It's the women who shine. It's also the fact that in the majority of churches throughout human history, the majority of Southern Baptist churches have always been women. The majority of the work is done by women. If you think you're just trying to get brownie points, no, I'm not. I'm just stating the facts. She gets it. The guys don't. But Jesus celebrates her. But let me just offer a concluding thought here. When Jesus says, she's done what she could, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, you may disagree, it's fine. I don't think she knew she was doing it for burial. Maybe she did. I think it was just an act of excessive devotion. She was overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus, and he reads theological content back into it. I think he's teaching her in this moment, too. You've done more than you know, because I'm about to be crucified. But that's a fascinating thought, isn't it? Listen. Jesus says that the woman anoints him for burial. She broke the container to release the treasure. Check this out. What if what Jesus is trying to say here in linking this to the crucifixion is precisely this? I am the alabaster jar. I will be broken, shattered, to release the treasure of grace for all of you. She gets it. That in order for something beautiful to happen, something first has to be broken. Now we go to the cross, where Christ is shattered so that the scent of divine grace can permeate the world. I think this action perfectly captures the heart of who Jesus is. Jesus pours out everything
So here we are, 2017, a few days after Thanksgiving, and we're all clutching our little alabaster jars. And there's something beautiful inside of it, but it never quite gets out because we never want to risk the breaking. But Jesus said, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Listen, shatter the jar and live for Christ. Some of you need to this morning break the jar. You're too enamored with it. This lady had gone to pour this and she said, "That's so beautiful. It's so lovely. Look at it. I can't break that. I love it. My grandmama gave this to me. It's a family heirloom. It's my favorite jar. Look at this. What if we never would have had this story because she never wanted to risk the breaking?" Church, it's in the breaking that life happens. It's in the safety that we die alone. Break the jar. Church, break the jar. Man, let's live. Let's just live for Jesus. Man, let's just try something. Even if it fails, let's just try something. Let's try with our lives to just pour ourselves out. God forgive us if we die as safe little people buried with our pretty little jars all intact. It's in the breaking that we are saved, and it's in the breaking that we live. Pray with me.